Okay, as we resume looking at this issue, there are two things probably should be going in your mind. Some people will say, well, what we're studying this morning doesn't concern me. That may be one way you can look at it. Another way you may say, well, you know, since it doesn't concern me, I'm above it. But I need to caution you. The Bible says clearly that he who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. The other reason is you may think it doesn't concern you, but you need an information. If you're going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, people may ask you what you think about this and that. You give them what you think from the Word of God, not what the society wants to hear from you. Somebody asks you, is he really right to do this? You say, according to the Word of God, this is what the Bible says. So these are the two main issues that I think we should have in our mind as we go through a study like this. I know some of you have arrived, as they say. But in any case, you just need to be very cautious when you listen to things like it and realize that God, the Holy Spirit, knows what he's doing. And whatever he has given to us, he knows where we are all at, in spite of what we think. So fornication or adultery, as far as we know, the Word of God decides to attach that very strictly to the word sanctification. You go through the whole Bible, I don't see where you probably pick another particular sin that's directly attached to it. The whole sin that we look at is deal with our sanctification per se. But when it came to adultery and fornication, it pinpoints it clearly to our sanctification, which means it is a problem for the human race, believers and unbelievers. But the point remains that it shouldn't be a problem for the believer. That's what we're arriving at here. Fornication or adultery is a very devastating sin that the Apostle Paul clearly indicates that is incompatible with those who are part of the kingdom of God. And that is why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 10, he says this way, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders. He said, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, immediately that brings a problem. And people try to make issues of things like this because this passage has been misunderstood as meaning that a believer who falls into a sin of sexual immorality cannot be saved. That's not what he's saying. Now, he's saying to the believer, look, do you realize that the unbeliever is characterized by this type of lifestyle? Why then should you as a believer be involved in the same thing? You are the temple of God, and also you are a part of the kingdom of God. Why behave as if you are not a part of the kingdom? That's what he's saying. People who misunderstand this type of passage do not bother or do not want to look at the context. When we say context, context is not always, as I mentioned to you, you may read a verse 2, and you look verse 3, verse 4, or you go up there to look at the context. Now, when you read the Bible, remember now that the original manuscript was not written in chapters and in verses. Chapters and verses were things introduced later to help us. So what you need to look at is the context at large. When you look at the context at large on which the Apostle Paul was addressing this issue, he begins in Corinthians chapter 5, for example. Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1 says this, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. That's the context of this kind of thing. But in verse 5, he says, regarding to the same person, he says, hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. He does not say that he is no longer a child of God. He doesn't say He's not a saint. He's among, remember when he said to the church of God in Corinth, those who are saints. This guy is included. He didn't exclude him. So, what I'm saying is, it does not mean that a believer who falls into this sin is not saved. That's not the case. He simply indicates that this particular person has to be handed over to Satan for discipline. Now, I don't think any of us here wants to be handed over to Satan for discipline. That's what the Apostle Paul advocated for this guy. And you don't want to be in that situation. As it is right now, Satan wants to get hold of each and every one of us. Had God permits him, and sometime God will give him permission because we put ourselves where we need some discipline and God will permit it. So the point is, this discipline, it can also wind up being physical death. I mean, we don't know. So as far as we know, fornication is not to be tolerated among believers. It is such a gross disobedience that God, the Holy Spirit, leads the apostle to tell us not to associate with fellow believers who are promiscuous. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 puts it this way. He said, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or adulterers. In that case, you will have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy. With such a person, do not even eat. Now, I want you to get, it's such a big issue with our spiritual life that God the Holy Spirit sees it fit to write this. This is a very strong admonishment to us. When he says, don't even associate with this person. Now, of course, generally when people hear things, there's always a tendency to misunderstand it. That's why the apostle comes back to correct their misgivings. It doesn't mean that when you know somebody lives a lifestyle that is promiscuous, it doesn't mean you should shy away from him or her. If it's an unbeliever, that's the more reason you go close to that person with the intention to give them the gospel, not even to talk about their immoral behavior. Because immoral behavior is not the issue in the gospel presentation. Now, this is not written to unbeliever, it's written to the believer. So that's why the Apostle Paul says, I'm not telling you to run away from anyone you know that lives this life lifestyle who is an unbeliever. I'm talking about those who are believers. We've known in church history, there have been churches, even to the present time, that will throw you out of the church if they find out you are guilty of one of these. And so it is something that as we become very tolerant as a society, as a people, it enters, it creeps in into the Christian faith. And once it creeps in, we become tolerant of it. And the Bible says it is not proper. So you must see the seriousness of this command. If you are not even to eat with such a person, this means not to have fellowship with such a person. Of course, you can understand that because fellowship of believers is based on fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So if a believer, if you are out of fellowship because of this lifestyle, how then can you have fellowship with all other believers? That's the issue. So Paul continues in his warning to remind us of this by telling us how God dealt harshly with believers of the Old Testament who practiced sexual immorality. He quotes that in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 8 when he says, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. This, to me, this incident, of course, is recorded in Numbers 25 from verse 1 to 9. And I think it'd be proper for us to just at least look briefly in Numbers 25 to see what the issue was at that point. Numbers chapter 25. I'm going to read verse 1 through 3 and then verse 24. Numbers 25, verse 1 and 3, and then verse 24. Put it this way, it says, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Now, on the surface, it would seem that it's just because they were involved in sexual immorality that caused God to destroy this many people. No, there is more to this. Sexual immorality was a part of worship of the Moabite gods. God wants his people to be different in every way. Now, see, I go around, I come back, it is still the same thing. God wants you and I to be different. Now also, he knows that one of the things that can draw them to worship these strange gods is sexual immorality. So he gave them a strict command regarding this type of behavior. Now, it's often the case, even in this present day, that cults which permit free sex, as they say, and lascivious lifestyles generally draw a lot of following, because nothing is bad, nothing is sacred, anything goes. So they have a lot of following. So you wonder how some of these cults have this many followers. It's because of things like this. It always appeals to the fallen human nature. Now, of course, when God is dealing with them here, the background is that the king of Moab, Balak, he wanted to help some help in dealing with this Israelite. He wants to destroy them. He wants them to be destroyed. So he sought for help from a prophet named Balaam. Now his intention, of course, was to bring a curse to the people of Israel so that he can defeat them in battle. That's what we know according to Numbers 22, verse 6 and following. Numbers 22, verse 6 and following. But when Balaam failed to curse the children of Israel, he realized that the only way for them to incur the wrath of God is to worship other gods. So, you know what he did? He advised them to use their women to entrap them. And it worked. We know this from Numbers. You know, you say, how do we know this? Well, from Numbers 31, verse 15 and 16, that's how we knew that it was a trap. He says here, have you allowed all the women to leave? He asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the lost people. So the point is that sexual immorality always leads to ignoring the true God and following falsehood. It's just not an act as people think, as a result of what it does for the believer. For the believer, it is not a part of God's plan for him to ignore the fact that he is a temple of God and to join himself or herself to a prostitute or to anyone. Now, by definition, a prostitute is a woman who has refused the authority of, who has accepted the authority of more than one man over her body. That's a prostitute. It doesn't matter whether you make money out of it or not. It doesn't matter. Because these temple goddesses and priestesses, they weren't making money out of it. It's a part of their worship. But the point remains that that's not what God intended. God intended for the believer to be holy, both in spirit and in body. Now, I want to go further to point out what sexual immorality does on the human realm. It weakens people. It clouds their judgment. And eventually, leads to their demise. And I'm going to use a couple of examples. But let me go back when I say a class of judgment. Now, we know, we hear, people are in love. That's what we hear. They marry, the marriage doesn't last 6 months. And you wonder, what happened to that people who are in love? What happened? Now, part of it is because the society, either through pressure or through acceptance, have ignored certain things, and as a result, people get themselves involved in sex before being married. And when they do that, the consequences is that sex has what we call a clouding power that clouds a man's judgment. Now, a lot of time, people don't realize it. One of the reasons we say men are very weak is because of this. A woman, as they say, some of them, I hear people say, I punish my husband by withholding sex. Well, you know, you can do that. But this, what it does say is that the woman, being a responder, has the ability to react differently than the man would normally do. And as a result of this, a woman does not think clearly. Neither does a man think clearly once they've become entrapped by the power of sex. Now, especially if you're young, what you think is you think that that sexual experience is love. And that's all you think. And that's what I mean by clouding your judgment. It hides those things that you know about this person that you cannot stand. Now, people tell you love covers everything. Sure, it does. Only if you know what love is. I'm not saying lust doesn't cover everything. Love does cover everything, but love is a work of the Holy Spirit. And lust is not. And so when people get involved in sexual immorality, a classy judgment, they know there is something wrong about this person, but they ignore it. And so when they ignore it, what is the reason? The reason is because their judgment has been clouded with this thought of sexual fulfillment, whatever it is that they got. That clouds their judgment. And as a result of this, things that they know they would not normally take, they will take it. Now, that's the same thing now when I'm saying to the man, a man will do anything to get sex. Now, you get to understand that. A man will do anything to get it, including being extremely nice to the wife when he doesn't want to be, just to get it. They will do that. Now, so it's not something that doesn't have power. In fact, God has given it to a woman as probably one of those ways that she can control a man. They don't know that. Of course, some of them realize that, and most men don't even know that. That is such a powerful thing that God has given to the woman that could be used in controlling a man. And that's why, if you're a man, you must understand clearly what it is that you're getting into, because that can be used to control you. Of course, if you're young and you get yourself in it, then you get into a real serious problem, because your judgment becomes so clouded that you don't know what is going on. Everyone will tell you. Your parents will say, "Now don't marry that idiot." They say, "No, I love him. I love her." Well, sure you do. Why? Because your mind has been clouded by this power that's been vested in sex. There is power in it. So don't let people deceive you. There is no power. There is power. It's just that that power must be controlled according to the word of God. Now, furthermore, what it does is, if you're a leader, it makes you to become very weak. And leaders will compromise themselves through sexual immorality, whether they be pastors or teachers or politicians. Whoever does that will always find themselves being very weak. Now, what I mean by being very weak? Now, you remember when I said, women and married people, that women can do that, as they say, to control their husband or get their way. Now, if you're a weak man, what you do is you worship sex. But if you're not a weak man, if you're a strong man, you realize, well, that's what God intended. And so I am not going to bow down to something that I don't believe is true so that I can just get sex. You stick to what is true no matter what your mind tells you. If whatever you are doing is based on truth, you stick to it. But if you are not, then what it does is you give in to things that you know you should have no business giving in. And so this is the thing that I mean by the power of sex in destroying the human being. Now, I was told recently about a story that happened regarding a highway patrolman. Now, that this man was doing his job right. By doing it right, I mean he didn't care that some of the young people in this community, I was told, that he gave tickets, and some of them he detained, threw in jail. They were the children of the rich and the powerful of the community. And he could care less. And that's the way the law enforcement should work. Law should not respect anyone. It should never respect your position. Nothing. If you break law, any of those things should be ignored. And so this man was doing it. Well, the people didn't really like it. Now, remember something I said, people tell you, tell me the truth. And really, they don't want the truth. They just say that. I want the truth, but people don't really want it. And so in this case, this particular man, when people realize that there's no other way to get around him, they set a trap for him using a beautiful young lady. And as I'm told, this is the way the trap worked. The girl was told to promise the highwayman sexual favors. So when the girl saw this man and decided to speed up, and the officer pulled her over and said, "You know what speed you are doing?" He said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah," and so forth. And then before he could write a ticket, he said, "Well, officer, you know, if you don't give me a ticket, I'll come back here at such and such a time tomorrow, and we'll go and settle this score some other place." Well, the officer fell for the trap. And as soon as he did, as they agreed, the young lady showed up the next day at the same time, at a great time. But unknown to this officer was that there were people in the wood. And as soon as the guard got out and the officer came, people came around and said, "Well, you were using your power to get sexual favors." And that was the way they removed that man from that post. Now, you see what it is? Now, that has always been the story. You may say, "Well, what's new about that?" It's always been the story. Men get entrapped with this and so on. But the point remains that a believer who is separated spiritually, who is going progressively, should not be trapped in such situations. So we know there are people who are very strong, whose area of weakness does not include this, but there are very few people on this planet. Everyone seems to be prone to this. So if, as a believer, you depend on the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, then you should be capable of avoiding this particular sin. I'm not particularly interested in what we may call the medical repercussion and all those. No, I'm more concerned about what it does to you as far as your testimony as a believer. Now, I want to go further to talk about this simply because we live in a society, and I'm going to say things that may irritate you, and please, with no apologies. Because I believe that some of the reasons why all believers are getting soft is that we are ignoring what the truth says. Now, think about it for a moment. I want you to think carefully and come up with your own answer. Where does this idea of dating start? Where did that get originated? Just think about it for a moment. Where did that originate? Was it a custom? A culture sponsored by the Bible? And I want to drive you back to the Old Testament time. Marriage were even stronger in the Old Testament time when they married, not knowing who they are marrying. All that was important was the families. Now, I know young people don't believe this. The families got together because this family is well matured to know that this is a bad family, you don't want to get involved with them. Or there's something about this family you don't want to deal with. And so, those families got together and said, "Well, you know, you're a good family, we're a good family. Well, your children are going to be married to my child," or something like that. And that was it. And that's the way they dealt with it. Of course, people will say, "Now, how can you marry somebody that you don't love?
easy. They didn't love any of those people. Love has nothing whatsoever to do with it. And I know when I say this, people get kind of, what do you mean? You mean I'll marry somebody I don't love? No. What I'm saying is, love in marriage is what you develop. It's something that you learn. Have you ever wondered why throughout the Bible there is no command for a woman to love a man? Have you also wondered why in the Bible says, let the elder women teach the younger women how to love their husband? If you're capable of loving a man, why would the Bible say you should be taught? Now, you see, the society, and in my opinion, lynch me after I tell you this, but in my opinion, I believe that this comes from the satanic attack on the Christian faith. And that is why, as we know it, the idea of dating came in. It has no biblical basis. Now, people say, well, you know, going about and trying to get together. Yes, I know. You can get together. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking get together one-on-one. Now, it is difficult enough to be a man. Now, when you give room for it, I don't know how you can be that strong. That's my point. So, but the society says, oh yeah, you know, if you don't date, something wrong with you. Says who? Who came up with that? Is that the biblical thing? Or just something we say? Did God ever design that? Have people not been married many, many thousand years before now? And so, here's the thing that even we know, and I remember in seminary I had to say something about this and we got into a fight about it. But here's the thing. We have all these Christian books now written on how to date. And when you read it, you cannot find it being vindicated by the word of God. There's nothing in it. They just take passages and try to draw inferences that has nothing to do with the passage. And so, what we do is, what do they call it? They call it Christian dating. And I'm trying to figure out what that means. I still don't know what it is. Probably after I finish, anyone who knows may enlighten me. I'm still trying to figure out what that is. Simply because the Bible tells us, avoid youthful lust. And yet, society says, you get together under youthful lust and that you're going to survive. And then we all turn around and say, why is marriage is failing? The reason, part of it, is because there is a power that sex has to blind, to cloud our judgments. And so, as we look into these things, this is a very serious issue in the time in which we live. Because Christians are no longer being mindful of who they are and what their body is. That we're different and that God has set us apart. And one way that people see this is in this area. I know there are other areas that the Bible talks about. I mean, in fact, there was a preacher recently who is now advocating that men should marry as much women as they want. And his reason? He said, look at all these women without husbands, and, you know, somebody needs to marry them. Is that what the Bible says? So this is the thing that after a while, I'm almost sure it started already. In the next 15 years, you watch, you're going to hear it. I mean, it's going to be a big push for polygamy in this country. Of course, we know that in Utah, something like that happens, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who claim to be Christians, and they're now succumbing to society and taking the Bible, twisting it upside down. And so this is the thing that we must be dealing with as believers. We cannot compromise our thinking, our suggestion, our opinion. It doesn't mean that you're going to stop anyone from doing anything they want to do. But you cannot say, well, it's okay. You must tell people, no, it's not. You do what you want to do. But as far as I'm concerned, this is what the Bible says, and that's what I believe. For you, that you stick to what the Bible says. Now, our testimony continues to be something that people look up. There are a lot of things that we may not pay attention to, but the world is looking at us. I had an interesting conversation with a young lady
who walked into my office wearing this thing that's, and in my own way of saying things, I told her, well, why don't you just let everything hang out? And she kind of, you know, went like, she couldn't believe I said that. And when I said that, and she looked at me, kind of blushed anyway. And then finally she said, you know I'm a believer. I said, yeah, that's what you told me. And I just asked her, say, if you're a believing lady, and you have another believing lady, and both of you are in the same fashion, that you all dress identical alike, how can you tell the difference between two of you? Say what comes out of the mouth. I said, really? Suppose you didn't open the mouth, and people saw two of you. Now, people may say, well, why are you talking about this? I'm saying because that dressing that they had, people say it's no big deal, but it is what goes in your thinking. That's why it's a big deal. Yeah, the Bible says those who are believing ladies should dress modestly. What does that mean? You decide what that means. And what goes in your mind when you dress in certain fashion? So what we are really looking at is, are we going to be different? And that's the key thing that the Lord is praying for us is that we be different. Being different is not just a single thing. It involves, it encompasses the entire lifestyle of the believer. It encompasses the way you talk, the way you react to people, how you dress, and all other things. It's not just one thing. People just like to pick one thing. I'm saying it's an attitude. An attitude that makes you think, I'm different. So if you're a man, what makes you different? What can differentiate you between your next man that you are associated with who is an unbeliever? What's going to differentiate you? If you're a woman, the same thing. What's going to differentiate you? There has to be something remarkable about you. And I keep emphasizing this because in the early part of the church, the ancient unbelievers knew without a shadow of doubt that this is a Christian. There was no doubt about it. They knew that. Because they accused them of assembling together and eating the blood of somebody. That's the way they put it. So these people, they didn't know. They would not do any person any wrong. They would not do any person any harm. They all will get together in the evening and eat some body of somebody and drink somebody's blood. That's the way they describe the Christians in the early days. Can they really say about us today about in this way? Can they say, these Christian people, we know them, their lifestyle, they're different. Everything they do is so different. We can't understand them. We can't figure them out. They're so weird. Can they say that about us? And that's my personal, that's my everyday desire, is that I should be in such a way that people around me will know that I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's something about me that's different from them. Regardless of whether we eat the same food or do whatever we do together, but they will see something. And so I think that, to me, that's the ultimate testimony that each and every one of us here this morning should be advancing for. That progressive sanctification. What makes me different? How am I different? How can I show? Is that by my power? No, it's not by my power. It's what the Holy Spirit will have to produce, but I have to have some knowledge. The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, we're told, so that the Holy Spirit can use it in my life to show that I am different. Of course, I do not want you to get the idea that if you do not commit adultery, that you must be holy. I'm not saying that. You know, some people will say, well, yeah, I don't do that. I must be holy. No, I'm not talking about that. All I'm saying is it could be part of it, as the Bible tells us. However, experiential sanctification focuses on the life of the believer in its entirety. It's a focus on our life. And that's why the Apostle Peter puts it this way. He said, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Where have you heard that? Self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. He said, be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We are to be self-controlled. That's what it's saying to us. We are to be holy in all we do because of who we are. So the above passage began with the conjunction. It says, therefore, because of who you are. So it is saying, because God has provided for you, because he has called you as his own, because he gave you eternal life, because you are enjoying what the early believers and prophets desire to enjoy, but they couldn't. He said, because of that, you must live a holy life. So holiness then includes separating yourself from the desires, your old desires, which you had before you became a believer. It starts in the mind. Notice it's a mind process. It's the mind, and that is why Peter says, prepare your mind. Prepare your mind. Now the word prepare, though, it's an interesting Greek word. In the ancient world, there were, and some of you have seen in the TV, some people from Middle East, the word is long robes. Now, when they want to go into a trip, they will get something like a belt, a girdle, and they pull it up and tie it. The process of tying it is the Greek word used here for preparing your mind. So it comes to mean, as we will say today, roll off your sleeves and go to work. In other words, what he's saying, or the idea is, you prepare for walking by removing anything that can be a hindrance as you back on this walk as a believer. When you begin your Christian walk or your Christian life, it is important that you do certain things to help you get ready for the long distance journey that you're taking. When you begin your Christian life, part of this walk then is your progressive sanctification. Now, some of the ways that you prepare are mentioned here. There are three of them mentioned. The first one is you become self-controlled in your mind. Now, do you know that the mind is a battlefield? And that's why, even though people don't take this thing seriously, you know that a lot of things you see on the TV affects you more than what you really think. And that's why people don't realize what you watch on the TV is very important. Because what goes into that mind is a battlefield. What goes in it, you may say, oh yeah, I'll just say it, brush it off. No, you didn't. You may think you did. You didn't. It goes into your subconscious mind. Somewhere, somehow it's going to surface. So it says, be self-controlled in your mind. Control your thought process. Control what goes in and what goes out. Secondly, it says, make every effort to divorce yourself from the type of thoughts or desire that you had as an unbeliever that's incompatible with the new life in Christ. Again, how do you do it? Well, it turned out that the second one and the third one really are tied together. It tells us how. It says, by preparing your mind for action when you fill it with the word of God. The mind of a human being cannot be empty. Never. You know, a lot of time you ask people, oh, what are you thinking? Nothing. Is that really true? Can a person be at a time without really thinking? Except it possibly when you're sleeping. Something is always in the mind at one time or the other. You may choose not to tell people, but something is always in that mind. So, the best way is if you fill that mind with the word of God, then it will allow you to get ready for this hard journey. So that's why Peter says the same in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for your brothers. I love it. By obeying the truth. That is the way that you purify yourself. That is the way you sanctify in this sense. Remember now, if I really put it, we are now in the active. This is part that we do something. The passive is what we receive from God, the positional sanctification, the election sanctification,
Ultimate sanctification, all those we receive. But the active part on our part is that we, under the power of the Holy Spirit, we have to take certain actions in order to be sure that we are moving forward. So experiential sanctification then involves of our active participation. God has empowered us by means of the Holy Spirit so that we can make certain decisions to aid, prepare us from the journey of going from an infant believer to a mature believer. And the truth of the matter is, when you take one step in maturity, so does your trials and temptation become. So that each phase of your spiritual life, there will be tremendous trials and temptation in order to see how far you've moved. So when we're preparing, we have to remember this, that as far as God is concerned, it is God's desire that you and I will prepare our mind by what goes in it and the things that we think. So it is a process that we will continue in our lifetime. There is no time in your life as a believer that you will say, I've arrived. If you think that way, you're deceiving yourself. None of us has arrived. We don't arrive until we enter into heaven, one way or the other, either by death or rapture. That's the only time we can say we've arrived. At this point, we are struggling to be sure that we make our position a reality. You say you're a royal member of the family of God. Well, that's just talk. And that's true too. But the unbelieving world doesn't know that. And so, the unbelieving world is looking at you and I to see if there is something in us that is not in them that will make them wonder what is it that we have that they don't have. As they say, what you have, I don't have. We're going to see that what it is the power of the Spirit. You've been sanctified, and by your experiential sanctification, the unbeliever will clearly see you being different from them. We'll begin this, we'll pick this up next time and try to conclude this. Let's pray. As we close this portion of our study this morning, there may be somebody here this morning who has not in any form or shape realized the importance of what we've been studying, because he or she could not really grasp it because of a state we call spiritual death, because you are separated from God, because you have no eternal life. If there's such a person here this morning, I want you to listen carefully. The fact that you are here means that God has a purpose and a plan. That plan begins by you knowing that Christ went to the cross and died on your behalf. Every sin that you may have committed, no matter how horrifying or how terrible, all these were taken together, put on the cross, on the person of Christ, and he was judged for them. So that once he did, he said, it is finished. The penalty associated with every sin has been paid for. The issue is now, what do you think of Christ? If you believe in him, you have life. And that's why the Bible says, these are written, that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing, you may have life. It's up to you whether you want to believe or you don't want to. But whatever you do, the choice is yours. God, the Holy Spirit, aids you in making that decision. And that is, you can say to God the Father this morning, I am believing that Christ went to the cross and died on my behalf. And when you say that, between you and God, that's the time that you begin to enter the first phase of what we studied this morning on the sanctification. God is going to set you apart from now on. If you've made this decision, yours will be eternal life. If you've not, the alternative is this. He who does not believe is condemned already. And the wrath of God is going to abide on you forever. You don't want that. You don't want to experience the wrath of God forever. Therefore, that's up to you now, what you make and what kind of decision you make. And that's something that you can do right now. No one is watching you. No one is listening to you. You do it between you and God. It's a private thing. And that's when life becomes yours. Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege of studying this truth. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this and make us aware of the unique position we hold, that we are different in this life. Father, may we continue as we move through the week. May our soul be filled with the fact that we're unique, that we're different. Help us to be conscious of our position in you so that we can reflect and bring glory and honor to your name. This we ask in Christ's name.